I invite you please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Acts chapter 26 this morning. And most of you will have gotten the email to suggest to you, to encourage you to read chapter 25 and 26, because there's so much narrative here that I'm not going to be digging into. We're coming to a point in the book of Acts where I think the larger narrative is being driven to kind of some smaller points. It's not as dense as far as some of the things that the Lord would teach us through them. So assuming that you have read something of chapter 25, I want to read in your hearing chapter 26, beginning with verse 1 down through verse 23. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope." There we go again. "My hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And to this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Now, this portion of Acts 26 comes in the larger context of Paul being accused in Jerusalem of taking Gentiles into the Temple Mount, which he had not done, and of him being arrested and eventually taken to Caesarea in order to save his life from the Jews who had vowed to assassinate him, about 40 of them. And we've looked at him in Caesarea last week at under Felix, in chapter 24, whose authority he was under and whose he was trapped by in prison under Felix for 2 years. Then as we move into chapter 25, Festus, for whatever reason, Felix is taken out of the governorship position. Festus then comes in, and Festus makes a trip to Jerusalem to talk to the Jews himself to find out what the accusations are against Paul. And as he goes back there, they said, well, you bring him back here. But they secretly plan to assassinate him on the way back. So you bring him from Caesarea. We've got everything taken care of. And he wanted to do them a favor. But he said, I'm going to check this out for myself. So he goes to Paul back in Caesarea and says, okay, I've talked to the Jews. And what do you think about standing trial before them back in Jerusalem? But Paul already knows they want to kill him. He already knows that they're going to try to assassinate them. So he kind of pulls his final card out. It's got a trick up his sleeve, and it is his Roman citizenship. He appeals to Caesar, which is basically sets into motion that no lower courts can make a judgment on his case. It's like appealing to the Supreme Court and bypassing all the courts on the way up and even being freed from any of those lesser courts. He appeals to Caesar as a Roman citizen, knowing they wanted to kill him, and he gets his appeal. So now what is Festus going to do with him? He's a little bit confused about what exactly to bring him up on charges. When he stands before Caesar, what are the things that are going to be read against him? And so he consults with King Herod Agrippa, who we are introduced to in this chapter. King Herod Agrippa basically saying to the king, who is a Jewish king of that area. So remember, Festus is a Roman governor. Herod Antipas II is a king, but is a Jewish king, kind of a provincial king under the Roman government. He basically says, well, you know the scriptures, you know the Jews, you know your laws. Can you talk to him? Hear what he has to say. So when I send a paper with him of official documentation and he arrives to the royal court in Rome, it doesn't have it. It's not just blank. Here's Paul accused of, I'm not quite sure what to accuse him of. Can you listen to him? And so Agrippa agrees with his sister Bernice, who are passing through the area, to come and hear Paul's apologetic, his defense for what he has done and why he is accused. So that's what we see. This is chapter 26. This is the context where he's standing before a Jewish king and giving this response. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, we're only going to focus on verse 18. In the midst of the charge that Jesus gives to Paul, he says this to him. He says, I'm going to deliver you from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. But I want to first interject that as we look at this passage, I want us to remember that Christianity is a radical religion. Christianity is itself a radical worldview. Now, it would be interesting right now if I could pause and go into all of your brains and find out how you are hearing that term radical and how you're defining it. For some of us, perhaps we hear the idea that Christianity is radical, we're thinking of extremes. Or when you think of radical, we're thinking of extreme poverty or giving up our goods for the poor. That you hear me saying Christianity is radical in the way that it makes us live or the way that it brings us to live. Some of you may be hearing the word radical and just interpreting it as crazy. So Christianity is a crazy religion with a crazy worldview and people are just out of their mind. For some of you, maybe that were raised in the 90s, radical would be like wild and adventurous. It's a radical worldview. So, you know, we do things like snowboarding as Christians and, you know, jump off and bungee jump off of high towers and things. That's radical Christianity. But I don't mean radical in any of those cultural senses. I mean it as it's defined in often in dictionaries. Radical is relating to or affecting the fundamental nature of something. That's the official definition of, or one of the official definitions of radical. It also means far-reaching and thorough. So let me say it again this way. Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is something that affects our fundamental nature. It changes us radically. Or it is far-reaching in what it does. It is thorough in how it changes us. And even the word radical comes from the Latin word meaning root. So radical means to change the root of something so that, obviously, if you change the roots of a tree, if you poison the roots of a tree, the tree is going to present bad fruit. If you take care of the roots of a plant or of a tree, And that's what I mean by radical, that Christianity is something that affects the very root of human nature and radically transforms it. Well, let's see that here in chapter 26, verse 18, what I'm calling Paul's radical mission. Paul's radical mission. Now, if you hear this and you say, I hear a lot of what I heard in the Sunday school, it was the Lord's plan, not mine, to do it this way. As I began to prepare for the sermon and see the next section that we were looking at in effectual calling in the Sunday school, I was like, huh, these things are like exactly lined up. These things assume one another and are interpenetrating. Well, that was, I believe, the Lord's plan. So a radical mission. The first thing I want us to see with this charge in verse 18 that Jesus gives. Now, remember, this is Jesus. This is Jesus showing up to Paul, radically changing him himself, getting him a charge. And remember, at this point, by the way, not only is he giving him a charge to do this thing, Christ is working radically in Paul at the moment. Who is this guy? Well, we read earlier in chapter 26, this is a guy that hated Jesus. Like, you think you know people that hate Jesus? They ain't nothing compared to this guy. He hates Jesus. He hates the name of Jesus. He hates the church. He won't tolerate the church. He's going to have the church killed. He's going to have the church persecuted. He's going to say, I want you to say something really nasty about Jesus, or I'm going to torture you. I want you to deny Jesus, or I will put you and your family under terrible circumstances. Let me hear out of your mouth, Jesus is not God. Say Jesus is a demon. Say that, or I'll kill you. That's how much he hates. So whatever we think people may hate Christ, that's this guy. He's on the way to take moms and dads, people of the church, to prison, and eventually, if they don't blaspheme, to have them killed. Here he is, papers in hand, on the way, going there, no intentions whatsoever to bow the knee to Jesus, to change anything, and he's certainly not interested in becoming a Christian. So this isn't just the right time. This is a radical transformation of Jesus himself. And my prayer is that maybe some of you came in here today and you're not interested in Jesus. You don't think much of him. You may not hate him as much as Paul does, but you don't bow to him. You don't love him. You don't worship him. You don't acknowledge his lordship. You don't worship him for dying for your sins. You don't see him as Lord and King of the whole universe. You came in here and you don't have any of that interest. My prayer is through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus might do for you the same thing he did here for Paul. So here's what he tells this guy after he zaps him with sunlight. Now, imagine that, the middle of the day. The sun is bright. How is it that you get something brighter than the sun? In the middle of the day, and it wasn't a cloudy, overcast day, and suddenly the sun breaks through the crowd. It's midday in the Middle East, and the sun is beating down, and he's on his horse, and he's on a road, and it's hot, and suddenly the light grows brighter, brighter than the sun itself can even shine. That's the glory of Christ coming to him. So much so that it physically blinds him. It does something physically to his eyes where for days he cannot see. There's something like scales that his body produces in order to try to shield his eyes. Something's going on there, and he is absolutely made blind and cannot see. And ironically, as he is there blinded and cannot see, Jesus says to him, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to have you go open people's eyes. You think Paul understood the imagery at that point? See, I'm going to talk about it and give illustrations of it and look at some scriptures about it. But Paul's sitting there going, I can't see. I'm going to send you to go open people's eyes. Well, how about mine? I mean, that would be good. That'd be helpful if you'd start with me. But he says, I'm sending you to do something. He says, I'm sending you, verse 18, to open their eyes. Now, this is a theme that's already been prophesied for centuries. If you look back, please, in Isaiah chapter 42, the book of Isaiah and the major prophets, Isaiah chapter 42, we're given a description of what the ministry of the Lord's Messiah, as he will come as the Savior of the world, part of what his plan and his function will be. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind. And notice the imagery. It's not just physical blindness, but notice the imagery. Verse 7, it's imprisonment. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So not only are they prisoners, they're blind prisoners. They can't get out of the prison on their own. They're there, they're bound, they don't have the key, they don't have the strength, they don't have the power, so they're blind and they're entrapped in their blindness. They can't get out of it. And the Lord says to his Messiah, who comes in the person of Christ, he says, I'm going to give you a covenant of the people. And you know what you're going to do? Those people who are in prison, when you show up on the scene, a light is going to shine. And what you're going to do is you're going to break the prison bars. You're going to open the prison doors. You'll be a light and they will come out and they will emerge seeing and following you. And so when the Lord Jesus himself, who is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42, says to Paul, who Paul would have known this passage well, I'm going to send you to open their eyes. I suggest that that would go deeply into a man like Paul. Wait a minute, that's the ministry of Messiah. That's the ministry of the Christ. Yes, and now you are carrying on the ministry of Jesus. And let me just pause here to say, we are in the same position. We are those, as Christ comes as a light into the world, when we preach Christ, we are shining the light to the nations, and it is through that that the eyes of the blind are open and that prisoners are rescued from those cells. There's no other key that can open the door of damnation and condemnation and eternal punishment than the key of the gospel. And my brothers and sisters, that's the key given to you, the key of the kingdom to rescue a people, to carry on the messianic mission by proclaiming the gospel. And so when he says to Paul, I send you to open their eyes, I suggest that Paul didn't need a thorough description of everything that meant. He got it. He understood. You were a light to the Gentiles. Now you're a light, and they're even in the visible light. You're a light to the Gentiles and to the Jews, and now the light that was supposed to set me free and give me light, it has blinded me. But very soon the scales will fall off his eyes and he will see Christ. And he will fulfill that ministry. And you remember that Jesus, when he comes, as recorded in the Gospels, that he comes and he actually physically heals people of blindness. And it's not just because he's being sympathetic, but those are all signs of the fact that he is Messiah. So he's not only physically healing them, these very people who will one day die, it was just showing, I am the light, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the one who's come to open eyes. And through my truth, I will vindicate what I'm about to do and what I teach, that I am from God by physically opening the eyes of people. So you see, the physical healings of that time were specifically to validate the fact that Jesus was Messiah. And that he was speaking the truth. It wasn't the only purpose, but that was a primary purpose. Now, when it speaks of our blindness, I want to point out here that we're not merely spiritually cataract. Okay? He didn't come to fix our spiritual cataracts. He came to open the eyes of the blind. So the blind aren't merely those who don't see clearly. The blind are those who do not have the capacity to see. And he says, I'm going to send you to people who are blind so that they can see my light. And you will be the human instrument of opening eyes so that they can see my glory. You see, we are not prisoners with ability to see in dark cells, just longing for somebody to bring us light. We're not sitting in the dark cell saying, oh, if only somebody would bring me light, I would love light. Light would be awesome. Light would be great. Rather, we are those prisoners who have gouged out our own eyes and locked ourselves in imprisonment and say, keep the light out. That's the radical rebellion. And here is the radical good news. The great good news of God, that through the instrumentality of his people, preaching the gospel to give light, to release prisoners and make them willingly come out and follow him and love him. Now, what's interesting, again, there's this connection between him as the instrument of this eye-opening function and what Jesus is still doing. Notice he says in verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. But notice down in verse 23 that it is the Christ who would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So as we go among the nations, as we go among our neighborhoods, as we go among those who are in our workplace, and we speak the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, it's Christ himself speaking and proclaiming light to the lost. So what is the purpose then? As we come back to chapter 26, verse 18, what is the purpose? He says, I'm sending you to open their eyes. That's his basic function. Everything else really then at this point is laid on what their response will be to the opening of their eyes. And this falls under two basic categories. He says, I'm opening their eyes. I'm sending you to open their eyes. First of all, that they may turn, and then we'll look at two things. Second, that they may receive, and then we'll look at two other things found in the passage. First of all, that they may turn. He says in verse 18, I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may. So that they may. The opening of the eyes makes a person then capable of doing something so that they may turn from darkness to light. That's the first thing we'll look at, from darkness to light. So what is it? Well, obviously, if you're totally, really, sensibly blind, not partially blind, not legally blind, but you have no capacity, there's no ability to see lights or shade of lights or in the light of the sun to know that the sun's there. I'm talking about eyes that are completely incapable of determining light from darkness. And then if I said, okay, well, now follow the light over here, a person can't follow the light. They don't know where the light is. Everything's is darkness to them. So the purpose of opening eyes is so that people can turn from darkness to light. Otherwise, they're incapable of doing so. Turning from darkness to light. And the reason that this is necessary is because of, again, not only our inability to see the light, but actually our inability to see the light is rooted in our hatred for the light. Remember the prisoner? When the light starts coming in, they gouge their eyes out. I hate the light. I don't want to see the light. You say that sounds a little too extreme. Well, look please in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This is how the description of the world in relation to God's light is. And as I think about this, there are some of you, I'm afraid, this morning that may be in this very position. You don't love the light. And you're going to do everything you can as soon as you get out of here and you get out of the shot of my voice to shut out, to drown out, to push out the light because you hate the light. And the fact that you will walk away from this sermon and this worship service and push it out is going to prove the very point I'm going to make here. That Jesus makes here. In John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light. And there are some of you who are perhaps there. You love the darkness. You don't want your sins exposed. You don't want your self-righteousness exposed. You don't want the sufficiency of Jesus. And you see no glory in Christ whatsoever. He's a dead guy that somebody says was raised from the dead. But you don't hear about him. And your heart doesn't beat for him. And you're spiritual taste buds don't salivate for him. You love darkness in all different forms. And it could be a religious darkness. It could be an irreligious darkness. It could be a righteous darkness. It could be a wicked darkness. But you love darkness rather than light. And this is what Jesus says. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. Because if you come to Christ, if you come into the light, you begin to be exposed. And Jesus says this in verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. And that's not a pleasant thing. It is to come with my sin into the light and go, that's nasty. That's terrible. But now my sins can be dealt with and I can have healing and I can have a new life and I can have my sins forgiven. I can't have that in the darkness. But I want to bring that out. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We also read this in 1 John chapter 1. Just again, speaking of this light and darkness, he says this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message that we have heard from him, from Christ, and proclaim to you that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So it doesn't mean to walk in the light doesn't mean to be sinless. It doesn't mean to be perfect. It doesn't mean to be do everything right. But it does mean having our sins exposed. But praise be to God, it means having our sins forgiven. Because they're exposed, they're confessed, they're repented again and again and again. And the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from those sins. But if somebody says, I walk in the light, but yet I know that Christ is in the light, but I walk in darkness, he said, there's no fellowship between the two. And so what does Jesus do through Paul? What does Jesus do through the preaching of the gospel? It is to bring light so we can see the difference, so that we might turn to the light and away from darkness. So one of the questions of, have I believed in Christ? My question is, are you turning from darkness? Are you turning to the light? Do you love the light? As painful as sins and confession and everything else is, do you say, but this is the place of blessing. This is the place of healing. Second, not only I'm sending you to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, but here's an amazing thing, to turn from the power of Satan to God. Now, we think of power as something that runs through an extension cord or through a cable. You know, we're thinking of power as far as an energy. But this word power means something larger than that. It certainly includes that. But power, think of the power or the authority of a king or a dominion of a king. And really what he's saying here is the point of having our eyes open is to escape and turn from the kingdom of darkness, which we don't even realize we're in. Some of you, if I say to you, you're a child of the devil, you go, man, that just makes me mad. I don't see that. Yeah, I know you don't see that. I know that. That's the point. Because if you're not a child of God and love him and pursue after Christ, then you're walking in darkness. Well, I don't see that. I know this because you're in darkness. That's the point. But what happens is when the light of Christ comes, somebody goes, I'm in the darkness. I'm in the evil kingdom. I've been serving the wrong guy. I thought I was serving myself, but I was serving Satan. Oh, no. I thought I was doing good, but not. Ah, but there's a kingdom over there. There's Jesus and there's the light and there's the truth. And there's a transference from one category to the other. That's what this means. The power of Satan to God. Notice in 1 John 5:19, it says this. This is not flattering, and I'm not saying this because I'm better than anybody else, but it's true of all of us when we come into this world. In 1 John 5, verse 19, it says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. The ESV adds the words, the power, which I do think conveys the idea. But the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that was me. And if you're in Christ, that was you. And if you're not in Christ, that is you. You lie under the power of the evil one. I'm doing exactly what I want to do in life. I'm pursuing exactly what I want. I'm doing exactly making the choices that I want. I am free. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, especially God. Well, if that's the case, somebody's already telling you what to do. You just don't realize it. You're under somebody's dominion. And one of his tricks is to make you think that you're independent of his dominion. Meanwhile, you lie under the power of the evil one and you don't even see it. You think you're doing it of your own free will and your own free desires, and you are nobody's minion. You walk around and you think, I'm not, but you've got an evil grew over you. The world lies in the power of the evil one. But here's a glorious thing that happens. Look, please, in Colossians 1:13. In Colossians 1:13, here's what happens when you believe the gospel. Here's what happens when you turn to Christ by faith. In Colossians 1:13, we read this. He, speaking of God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that cell in which we are blind, in which we do evil deeds, in which we serve ourselves and not God. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. When your eyes are opened, you see the kingdom you're in, and you flee to the kingdom of God's own Son. So two things, that they may turn from darkness to light, that they may turn from the power of Satan to God. Isn't that an amazing thing that a human instrument in the preaching of the gospel has that kind of eternal impact? Second, that they may receive two things. And the first one is amazing. I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. And you have, if you're human and you're here and you're alive, you have problems. Some of you may have serious problems. You may have serious concerns in life. But if you're not in Christ, you have problems way beyond what you imagine. Because there is a holy God of the universe who will hold you accountable on the day of judgment for every word and every thought and every deed and every action and everything that you've done with your body and everything that you've done with your mind and everything that you've served and everything will hold you accountable to the straight edge of His holiness. And you will receive according to what you've gotten in your body. And you will not say, well, I don't like your law. I've got an alternative law. I came up with this myself. I came up with my own rules. By the way, would you consider judging me by these rules instead? That doesn't happen. It is God's absolute holiness, which He has fulfilled in His Son. And here's the amazing thing. When your eyes are open to Christ, you say, there's my redemption. There's my forgiveness. And when our eyes are open, we receive the cancellation, the complete, full cancellation of your debt, that you would spend eternity under the punishment and wrath of God and not have even put a down payment on it yet. That's how holy God is. And that's how sinful that we are. But God, in Christ, completely cancels your debt. The debt that religion cannot cure, of being a good person does not cure, of trying to give to the right benefits doesn't cure, of adopting kids that doesn't cure, of giving, you know, help to the homeless. None of that cures the problem of the debt that we owe. But in Christ, there is a 100% full, complete cancellation of all the debt that would take us eternity to pay for and more. And through the preaching of the gospel, people's eyes are opened up that they may escape the wrath of God and receive the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, that you may receive a place among the sanctified. We all have a longing for what C.S. Lewis calls the inner circle. We want to be in the in crowd of something. We don't want to be thought of out of the inner circle. We have those that we admire. We have those that we like. We have those that we think highly of. And so we make decisions, at least in part, based on what we want them to think of us. And there's some of that that's very natural. We want a place. We want a people. We want a family. We want a group. We want a community. We want a place. We want community. We want a communion. We want identity. And that's all very natural. But here is the community of the redeemed, of an eternal community. And what's ironic is a person who, contrary to the law of the Lord, seek unity and community in this life apart from the gospel, will spend eternity in isolation. That's one of the terrors of hell. Well, at least I get to be there with my friends. No, you don't. No, you don't. Hell is a place of weeping and gnashing and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is a place of isolation. It is a place of ultimate, extreme loneliness and isolation. That itself is a hell. But to be a part of the gospel, to be a part of Christ, is to be in union with a people that will never be separated. To be a part of the redeemed that will be in the presence of God and will never know one iota of isolation or loneliness in all of eternity. In union with Christ, we are in union with one another. We find a place, not only in this world, we find a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Him. So what a mission, huh? What a mission that Jesus gives to him. But it's not just his mission, brothers and sisters. It's ours. It is our privilege. By way of application, three things. First of all, our privilege. Three P's. Our privilege. We see from this passage our privilege. First, our privilege is recipients of the gospel. Have your eyes been opened? Do you love Jesus? Do you love the gospel? Then what have you received? You have turned from darkness to light. That's supernatural. You have been transferred from the domain and kingdom of Satan and been stupefied by his craftiness to saying, no, I want to live under Christ. And you have received the forgiveness of sins 100% canceled, paid in full. And you've received a place with God. So that God is among us and you are his people and he is our God and we have an eternal place prepared for us. What a privilege that God has, through the ministry of the word, 2,000 years after this has happened, made us recipients of these great privileges. Do you have reason to worship today? Do you have reason to say hallelujah? Do you have some reason to say thank you, Jesus? Thank you for doing what you've done in me and for me. So we have great privilege, but we also have great privilege as proclaimers of the gospel. It is our privilege not only to be recipients of it, but also stewards. Therefore, go be bold. Be brave. Be courageous. You have the words of life and you are assigned as a disciple of Jesus to proclaim his glory. What a great privilege. Second, based on this, what is our prayer? Our prayer is what we saw in the morning hour and what we see here. I send you to open their eyes. We're sent on a task that we know that we can't accomplish on our own. I want you to go to the Grand Canyon and jump over it. I can't do that. No, but you're going to do it anyway. What? No, because as you do it, I will give you the power to do it. You will be the instrument in my hand to do something that's impossible for you to do, but as you do it, you will do it. And I will enable you to do that. So what is our prayer? Our prayer is that this life-changing message to us and through us to others, for God to do what we cannot do as we do what we can. We have a great privilege. We ought to plead with God, open eyes, open eyes, open eyes, open. Lord, my son, my daughter, my spouse, my friend, my grandma, my grandpa, my aunt, my uncle, they're in darkness. They hate the light. They've gouged out their eyes. They hate you. God, break in and save them. It's not up to them. They can't do it. They're there because they want to be there and they hate you. And so was I. I've smelled the soil of the prison. I have seen the darkness. And you've rescued me. Lord, do for them what you have done for me. And our earnestness in prayer is not to be passive, say, well, I can't do anything. I guess God ought to do it. No, it is to come and take hold of the hem of his garment, to plead at his feet, to give him no rest. Until he acts and opens and saves and gives sight and opens the prison doors. And we see our loved ones and our friend emerging and saying, I see the light. I see Christ. Give him no rest. Give him no rest. And now my final plea to you is the final plea that I made, that Paul makes here. He says, Jesus said, I've given you this task. Go do this. This is what you will accomplish. And notice what he says in verse 20. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. He's like, everywhere I went, I was telling people the same thing. I wasn't looking for the elect to preach to them. I was looking for everybody who's a human being. I'm going to preach them. And he says, you know what you should do? And this is what every single one of you should do today. You should repent and turn to God. That's what you should do right now. You should not toy with God's grace. You should not further gouge out your eyes. You should come and you should repent and believe in God. You should throw your faith in Him. You think that silly man up there. What a silly man that is. And I am a silly man. But this is the word of salvation. And on the judgment day, God will hold you accountable to your attitude to His word, not mine, that is in your heart right now. And if you're self-righteous, self-justifying, smirky, snarky, scoffing, then I warn you as a servant of God, you will stand before Jesus Christ on that day and give an account for your heart right now. And if that is what your heart is, I plead with you that you would break. And say, God, my heart is so hard. And I know that this is true. And my heart does not receive it. God, do and change and transform me. And I see my hardness is deep. God, whatever you do, don't let me continue in this, please. And what you ought to do is turn to God. You should turn to faith in Him. Look what is yours. You get to turn from darkness to light and what's good and what's true love and what's kindness and what is glorious and what is wise and what is beautiful. That's what you get. And you get the forgiveness of sins. And you get a place among God's people forever and ever. And you get the devil off your back as a wicked, wicked ruler. And you get a good, gracious king who came to earth, who died for sinners, who laid down his life for you, and who is meek and who is lowly in heart and says, come and follow me. My ways are good. My ways are pleasant. So my plea, my begging you this morning to repent and believe the gospel of Christ. Look past this silly man, but look to the great King, our Savior. Let's pray, please. Lord, I beg you, I plead with you, that you would do now what we cannot do. Please may chains fall off. May dungeons flood with light. May every person in this room outside of Christ arise and follow after Him. We beg you, we plead for you to display your power in Christ's name and for His glory we plead. Amen.